Okay. Let's take a moment then and just start with a word of prayer. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your work in our lives. We thank you, Lord, that you are who are outside of history and created history, look in from the outside and love us so much. You sent your Son in the flesh to be an atonement for our sins, to pay the propitiatory price, the redemption price, and to be reconciled. And we thank you, Lord, that you've given us your Spirit uniquely. He's taken up residence in his church in this present age. And we thank you, Lord, that he's at work both to will and to do your good pleasure, and that we're to respond to his work in our lives through the Word of God to be conformed to the image of Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would teach us your Word, because faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the Word. And so we need to know the Word and hear it to be convinced of its truth, value, and the what it is teaching, and therefore we can respond to you appropriately. So we pray for that. We also pray, Lord, that in the study of Matthew, we'd have a greater understanding of the kingdom program and the king's first advent and what Matthew is showing that he was establishing as far as his credentials are concerned as the king who's of the lineage of David, the rightful heir of David's throne, the ruler of the world, the king that is to come, and to understand in the wake of his rejection by his own people whom he came to, but they received him not. We have this time of great Gentile salvation, those of us in the church, and the consummation we look forward to when Christ will return for his bride, capture us up to himself, and take us to the Father's house, that where he is we may be also, only to return with him not too long after, to reign with him in the kingdom, when Israel receives Christ, the Messiah, Jesus, as their king. So we ask, Lord, you'd help us to see all these wonderful things and to be impressed with you, and, of course, to understand the things that you have for us tonight. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, last time we looked at the first group in Matthew chapter 8, the first group of three miracles. In verses 1 through 4, we saw the cleansing of the leper. And then in verses 5, down to, I guess, about verse 12 or so, the healing of the centurion, Gentile centurion's servant. And then, finally, the making well of Peter's mother-in-law. Yes?
I want to ask about the leper.
Okay. You have a question about the leper?
Yes, sir.
Okay, there's a question about the leper. So we'll pause on the first set.
And number two, is it curable now? It may not have been curable then, but is it curable now? And is there still cases of leprosy going on now in 2015? Or do you know?
The first question was, how do you get leprosy? How do you contract leprosy? The second question was, are there still cases of leprosy today, and is it curable? Okay, let me work on those for you for next week. I'm not sure about these things, so we'll make sure if I can. In other words, I don't know about what was referred to as leprosy then is the same thing that it is referred to as leprosy today. The cases that are called leprosy today, if they're an identical thing. The first one I can answer in a general sense, and that is, how do you get it? You pick it up from something that was brought in at the fall that is an anomaly due to the negative consequences of sin. So part of living a fallen universe, but I don't know if that's a bacteria. I don't know if it's viral. I don't know what the causation of that is. Okay. So I'll have to look at all those. So thanks. 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 No, that's okay. Maybe they are. And probably if one person has a question, about 10 other people are wondering the same thing. Okay, so we looked at the first group of three, the first set, the cleansing of the leper, the healing of the Gentile centurion servant, and the making of Peter's mother-in-law well. Each of the three miracles, of course, authenticate that Jesus is the Messiah. He did things that had never been done before, things that had never been seen, and we observe that it was well known that he could do the things. These three miracles also lay out in general the kingdom program. And that is, first, there would be an offer of the kingdom to the Jews. Then this would be rejected, and in light of that, there would be a time of great Gentile faith. And then finally, there would be a restoration of the kingdom to the Jews. So the three lay out, in general, the kingdom program. In chapter 8, verse 1, Jesus is portrayed as being very popular. Large crowds followed him. In verse 2, there's a Jewish leper that comes to him. And we said never in Jewish history had a Jewish leper been healed. The leper bows before him in a stance of worship, and he makes a request that lacks any sign of presumption. He merely stated that if the Lord was willing, he could make him clean. In verse 3, Jesus did the unthinkable, and he stretched out and touched the leper and said, "I am willing, be cleansed." And at that very moment, the leprosy was cleansed. Both Mark and Luke add that the man was healed of his leprosy. Those are distinct things. Cleansed and healed are distinct. Cleansed relates to ritual purity and the ability to go into the presence of God at the temple. Curing, of course, or being healed of it, means that his skin was perfect. In verse 4, Jesus told him to tell no one but to go to the priest and show him the evidence and to uphold the requirements of the Mosaic law. So this was to be a testimony to the priests that the Messiah had come. And they would know that. And that the Messiah was offering cleansing to all Israel. To such an extent that he could even clean the fallen creation of all the abnormal diseases that are picked up by living in a fallen world. Since these abnormalities will not be part of the kingdom. However, the Messiah would predictively be rejected, and therefore we have a second miracle begin in chapter 8, verse 5. Jesus, upon entering the city or town of Capernaum, had a Gentile centurion approach him. In verse 6, he was imploring him, saying that his favorite servant was lying with paralysis in great pain. In verse 7, Jesus stated that he was willing to come to his home and heal him. But in verse 8, the centurion revealed his humble faith in the statement, "I am not worthy for you to come under my roof." He knew that if Jesus just merely said the word, his favorite servant would be healed. In verse 9, the centurion explains that he understands hierarchy and rank, since he himself was a man of authority. And in verse 10, when Jesus heard this, we find that he marveled and said this is one of only two times in the Gospels when Jesus marvels. Once when we have here a Gentile who has faith, and the other case is when a Jew does not have faith. He marveled at the great faith of a Gentile, great relative to the faith of those in the house of Israel. And so this was a stinging rebuke to the Jews, because it essentially amounts to the fact that there's a Gentile running around who has the humility of faith that nobody even in the covenant people of Israel have. In verse 11, he reveals that the centurion represented one of many who would respond positively to the Messiah in the wake of the Jewish rejection. And these Gentiles from all around the world would recline in the kingdom with the Jewish patriarchs, each of which was a direct recipient of the Abrahamic covenant. Not the Gentiles, but the three men listed there. But verse 12, the rightful sons of the kingdom, that is the Jews, they would not enter the kingdom. Instead, they would be cast into outer darkness where there would be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And in conclusion, in verse 13, Jesus returned to the centurion and said, "Go, it shall be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed that very moment. So this miracle, the second, signified that Israel's kingdom program would be postponed due to the rejection, and there would be a time of great Gentile faith. The third miracle answers to the question, all right, what about Israel then? In light of the Jewish rejection of Jesus' Messiahship, would God then reject Israel and the church replace her? The answer is no, because here we find Peter's mother-in-law, a Jewess, and she is made well. In verse 14, we see at Capernaum again, Jesus went into Peter's home, found his mother-in-law diseased with a fever. In verse 15, he did an unthinkable thing and touched her. And at that moment, the very fever that she had left her. The evidence of her being made well immediately is that she got up and she began to serve him. So this looks at Israel's final restoration in the kingdom. We note also in verse 16 that he also cast out demonic spirits and healed all who were ill. Those are therefore distinct things. Not all illness is caused by demonic spirits, though some groups believe that type of thing. But here they are shown clearly to be distinct. And this shows that Jesus is able to cast out demons, which is necessary for the kingdom. It's a prerequisite for the kingdom, since they'll be locked away for 1,000 years. And also that he's able to heal all of Israel's sickness, another prerequisite for the kingdom, since there'll be no sickness in Israel in the kingdom. So in prediction of the basis of such works of power, Matthew says in the last verse here, Isaiah 53:4 was fulfilled. Isaiah 53:4, he carried our weaknesses and so forth. So the prophecy was actually a prediction of the cross work of Jesus Christ, and an application to Israel was being made even before the cross to demonstrate his person. But the ultimate application of the cross work to Israel will be when they receive him as their Messiah at the second advent. So, in conclusion, hold on. I've got somebody giving me insight on the leprosy question, so happens to be a doctor that must be out there watching somewhere. Okay, so I'll definitely clue you into that here next week. All right. Well, the wonders of technology. You know, it came down from heaven, actually. Yeah, it is. It came down from heaven. God texts now. So in conclusion then to these first three miracles, they lay out in sequence the Jew, Gentile, Jew kingdom program. So first there's an offer to the Jews again, and Jesus could cleanse Israel, but that was rejected. And in the wake of that, of course, there's the time of great Gentile faith. That's the present time we live in today. And finally, after our time and the removal of the church, then there will be God's return to the Jewish people, and he will heal them and bring them into the kingdom. So that is the sequence. And it's, if you note, that is the exact sequence that Paul follows in Romans chapter 11 when he talks about the olive tree there. And so some people think that Romans 11 is actually Paul's theological interpretation of these miracles. So, but this is the scheme of what we call dispensational premillennialism. Kingdom offer, kingdom rejected, Gentile time, great time of Gentile faith, and then the kingdom to come for Israel. So that's the first group of miracles recorded by Matthew. And following this group, we find tonight a short section on discipleship. Then there'll be a second group of miracles followed by another section on discipleship, and then a third group of miracles. So tonight, a short section on discipleship in chapter 8, verses 18 through 22. There are two cases here. Okay, there's a scribe that comes to him, and there is another disciple. And the issue in discipleship is, as we'll see, is priority. What's your first priority? And so only those who put Christ first priority are truly disciples, we'll see. All right, so in verse 18, Matthew signals a change in scene with the word now. Okay, this is the Greek word de, D-E, and it signifies for Matthew throughout his gospel, he's changing scene now. Now, when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to depart to the other side of the sea. Now, apparently Jesus did not always want to have a crowd around him. he had become very popular by this point. His fame had spread even beyond the borders of Israel to Gentiles. And his time was now, we would say, under constant demand. So finding himself in this kind of a situation demanded periodic escapes to get rest and repose. And so he wanted at this time to take one of those escapes, and he wants to take with him his closest disciples. The text says he gave orders to depart to the other side. You note that the words of the sea were added by the translators. What did they actually go to the other side of? Shepherd says they started out, well, he held that they went to a town just on the other side. I'll show you a map in a moment. Just on the other side of the Jordan. Okay. They went to the other side of the Jordan, where the mouth of it comes in from the north side of the sea, to a little town called Bethsaida Julia. Shepherd says they started out from Capernaum, probably expecting to land somewhere in the vicinity of Bethsaida Julia's on the north side, northeast side of the lake. There they could seek out some quiet nook in the hills near enough to get town to get some food and spend some hours in complete repose. But archaeologist Gordon Franz, he holds that they went to the other side of the sea, not the other side of the mouth of the Jordan, to a town called Gadara. And in his research, he makes much of this city, Gadara being part of the Decapolis, which was a Gentile city, and pointing out that that's why one of these disciples hesitates to follow him, because Gentiles aren't, they're non-kosher, right? He says, Jesus was about to take the 12 across the Sea of Galilee to the Decapolis city of Gadara. This trip is the first recorded journey of Jesus to minister in Gentile territory. One of his disciples hesitated, probably because he did not want to go to those unclean, non-kosher people. So he had the, you know, maybe the Jonah mentality or something. But either trip here is a possibility. I don't know how to determine where exactly they were headed, but these are a couple of the options. As far as the map is concerned and where these places are, if this is the Sea of Galilee, which is, it's about 7 miles wide, about 13 miles from north to south. Capernaum is right up here, just right up on the northern edge. And you can see coming in here the Jordan River, and of course it comes out the other end too, down here. But Shepherd is saying they were going to take a boat over here to Bethsaida Julius, which is just on the other side of the Jordan, where it comes in. And Franz is saying, no, they were going to go over here to this city called Gadara, so they would have traveled across here. And this is in an area known as the Decapolis, or the Ten Cities. And most of these, they're all Gentile cities. So that's just maybe give you some perspective as far as where in general they were. Either one of these trips is possible. Now, as to the events that occur next in verses 19 through 22, we don't have much help from Mark or Luke, a little bit from Luke. But for the main part, they want to spend their time talking about Jesus' stilling of the storm, which Matthew is going to do in the next set of miracles starting in verse 23. So we have these events here, this event recorded by Matthew as an event that it sounds like in his mind occurred right on the shore as they were about to set sail to go to the other side. Now, before we look at the two men who interact with Jesus, we want to make some observations. In verse 19, one of the men is said to be a scribe, and the other in verse 21 is said to be another of the disciples. You see that? The fact that Matthew says another likely indicates that the scribe himself was also a disciple. And this one was another one. A.T. Robertson agrees, and he says, already a disciple, as shown by another of the disciples. So the scribe, he says, is also a disciple. However, since Jesus ordered neither of these men to depart with him to the other side, it's obvious that there's not just one class of disciples. One may be a disciple without being in the inner ring, so to speak, of disciples. Now this prompts us to try to understand the concept of disciple, a disciple in the New Testament. The word disciple is from the Greek word mathetes, and this word means a learner, a student, a pupil. It obviously presupposes a master or teacher-student relationship. It was common, it was in common use, therefore, you know, in educational settings, where a master teacher would have students who followed him. And throughout the New Testament, we find this word disciple, and we find it in three different contexts. The first context that we find this word in is of what we call curious disciples. Curious disciples. A curious disciple is someone who's curious about Jesus' claims and teachings. Okay? They had not yet been convinced of his claims and his teachings, and so they had not yet believed. Okay? They were simply following Jesus around amongst the large crowds, and their purpose was to investigate further his claims and his teachings. Thus, we call this group curious disciples. Okay? They're not yet believers. Okay? But they're curious about what he's teaching and claiming. The second group are those who were convinced disciples. They had followed him around amongst the crowds, and they had been convinced of his claims. And so they had believed in him. Okay? So they are believers. Okay? This is why we call them convinced disciples. And third, there's a group of those who are committed disciples. And these were those who had counted the cost of following him in all of his teachings, and they had committed themselves to obeying his teachings. And so we call them committed disciples. Of course, they're believers, but they have committed their lives to following him. Now, both of these men and these verses that we will look at tonight were already convinced disciples. They had been following Jesus around, listening to his teachings and watching his life. They had been convinced of his claims, and so they had believed in him. Okay? But at this point, both of them now desire to become committed disciples. Now, this was, of course, an important decision to weigh very carefully because of the principle that Jesus states later, to him who is given much, much is required. So then, it's not a trivial thing to become a committed disciple. Jesus is therefore here in this section trying to communicate to them the high cost of being a committed disciple of him. Now, the historical background for costly discipleship, which is obviously not the gospel. I mean, the gospel is a free gift. You know, it doesn't cost you anything. It costs Jesus everything, doesn't cost you anything, right? So it's obviously not what we're talking about. This has nothing to do with lordship salvation and all that. And this is where lordship salvation, one of the areas they get off in, is they are interpreting these passages to mean true believers or not really true believers, just professing believers. That's not what's in view, but I just bring that up as an aside so you understand where they're coming from. Now, the historical background for costly discipleship was well known. And, of course, only the wealthy in that time, those who were privileged, could actually afford to be educated by a top teacher. The Greek philosopher Socrates, he had disciples who paid to be his students. He made a living off of it. So did Plato. So did Aristotle. Aristotle was the master teacher, and one of his famous students was Alexander the Great. And I'm sure Aristotle made a pretty good living of having him as a student. Okay? Now, Jewish rabbis also had disciples, and they made a living. They got paid to educate privileged young people. Paul, of course, was a disciple of Gamaliel in Jerusalem at the very time these events in the Galilee were happening. And his family was well-to-do, and they could afford it. Jesus, we see here, had his disciples as well. And since education was costly, Jesus is here emphasizing the cost of following him, being his student. Now, to be his student, it did not cost a lot of money. But what it did cost was wholehearted allegiance. One needed to be totally dedicated to his teaching and his way of life. In this way, it was very expensive, because it required one to set aside all other loyalties in favor of loyalty to Christ. Okay? Now, as a dividend, so to speak, on the other end, it was an honorable thing to finish the designated curriculum of a master, because as a result, the student would then be qualified to serve in a privileged position. On the other hand, of course, it was a dishonor to not finish the curriculum. And therefore, it was important for one who was considering to be a disciple of a master teacher to weigh seriously the costs involved and what it would take to finish. And therefore, he shouldn't be too hasty about deciding to be a disciple. Now, both men in this section are being challenged to consider the cost of following and being a disciple of Christ. Constable thought that the first disciple was too quick when he promised wholehearted allegiance. The second disciple was too slow performing wholehearted allegiance. Fruchtenbaum agreed. He said, whereas the first one was too hasty, this one was too slow. The point is, once you are faced with the call to become a disciple, do not delay in making your decision. Okay, now that may be, but we really don't know how either of the men here ultimately responded to the challenge that was laid before them. It's possible that they responded positively. We don't have a record of how they responded, but they could be part of the 70 who are going to be sent out later in chapter 10. We don't know, but he certainly gave them something to think about. But I don't think Matthew's point is to highlight the response. That's definitely not his point. Otherwise, he would have recorded the conclusion. Instead, Matthew's point is to highlight something else. And that is the steep cost of becoming a committed disciple. Jesus is considering them to challenging them to consider the steep cost of being his disciple. Now, it may be significant here that the two men approached him just as they're departing. I mean, they're about to set sail. This could have significance. I don't know. But the self-assertiveness of this scribe may indicate that he desired fame and that he saw the possibility that he may not have this opportunity again. Jesus was very famous already, and to become a disciple of his would result, perhaps in his mind, of himself becoming famous. And of course, we look now back at history and we say, Peter, James, John, Andrew, I mean, who is more famous? Not many people in the history of the world are more famous than those who did become his committed disciples, his close inner circle, right? So it's possible that this scribe, with this self-assertiveness, is trying to take a last opportunity to seize fame. Now, the other disciple doesn't look like he had his priorities in order. We'll see. There's nothing wrong with the son bearing his father. That was expected, in fact. But do you put that before following Jesus? Is that the proper order of priorities? And we want to sort through some of these hard sayings later on. But Toussaint says, the king desires wholehearted disciples to learn of him. One who desired to become a disciple was motivated by a desire for fame. First one. Another who was already a disciple took it as something which could be dropped and picked up again. Both were regarding discipleship as a small thing. I see that as possible. Okay? So whenever committed discipleship is sought for, it must be sought for understanding the level of commitment required. I mean, it's just not a trivial thing to become a committed disciple, and that is very clear from what we see here. So we come to the road along the shores of the Sea of Galilee, on the northern shores there, and the order has been given to depart. And in verse 19, then a scribe came and said to him, Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. All right, who was this man? Well, this man was a scribe, right? What was a scribe? Well, the scribes of this class were more than those that you see back in the time of David who copied the scriptures, of course, back then. But at the time of Ezra, a new class of scribe or distinct kind of sect grew up that were called scribes, and their purpose was to protect and uphold the law. So they studied to become experts on the law. We'd say they're like Ivy League lawyers for the Torah. Now, during the intertestamental law, what these lawyers did is they developed oral law or tradition, which became a hedge around the law itself. This oral law, we read in the Mishnah several months ago, became more authoritative than the law itself. That is, it was placed as a higher authority than God's Word. The scribes were almost exclusively, we know, among the Pharisees. It was the scribes were part of the group that Herod brought in Matthew 2 to identify the birthplace of the Messiah. In Matthew 5 through 7, Jesus said, "Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees," scribes being a subset within the Pharisees, "then this generation will not have the kind of righteousness necessary for the kingdom to come. Yet here we find a scribe, one who'd been following Jesus around evidently, listening to his claims, and he had already been convinced that he was of the Messiah. Or he was the Messiah. So in other words, I'm saying that this man was already a believer, okay? And here he wants to take the step of becoming a committed disciple. He just simply says, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Now, by referring to Jesus as teacher, he's giving him an honorary title. I mean, the scribes were top teachers. They're the ones who taught the people, along with Pharisees, in the synagogue. So his referring to Jesus by this title is one of respect and honor. He sees himself as his student, and Jesus as his teacher. His statement, "I will follow you wherever you go," is a statement of total dedication. The word "follow" means to move. Is it behind? Yeah. To move behind someone in the same direction. That may seem obvious, you know, follow. And I'm just drawing out the meaning of that word. But he's saying, "I want to follow behind you, Jesus, in your teaching and in your living." It wasn't to be a disciple wasn't just to follow somebody's teaching, it was also to follow the way they lived. So Jesus responds in verse 20. Now, it's something of a, it's a little bit surprising. It's surprising to me. Although a lot of what Jesus says is surprising if you actually think about it. Like, why did he say that? If someone came to me and they said, "You know, I want to study under you, I want to learn, you know, I want to grow, I want to be your disciple," I'd say, "Oh, that's good." You know, I'd really start to encourage them, and, you know, that's not exactly what happens here. I might praise somebody who had that desire, but that's not what happens. Instead, he kind of lays down the gauntlet as far as what committed discipleship involves. He says, "The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Now, the general point is clear of what he's saying, and I think Constable says it so wonderfully, I couldn't do any better, so why try? He says, Jesus was very busy traveling from one place to another as an itinerant preacher and teacher. His healing ministry complicated his life because it attracted crowds that placed additional demands on him. He had no regular home, as most people did, but traveled all over the Galilee. The scribe needed to understand this if he wanted to keep up with Jesus. We should not interpret Jesus' statement to mean that he was penniless and could not afford shelter at night. Luke 8:1-3. His ministry simply kept him on the move. So the question for the scribe is, is he willing to constantly be on the move? This was the cost that he leveled to him, okay? I mean, if he had a wife, maybe he had a wife at home. We don't know. Maybe he had kids, you know. Would he be willing to put them on the back burner in order to follow Jesus? See? Was he willing to pay that price? Okay? So he needed to consider that carefully. Now, one comment I want to make with respect to the translation here, it might be better to refer to, well, the dwelling places of foxes as dens. Holes are fine, but dens. And of birds as roosting places. or branches, not as nests, since birds don't live in nests. They just lay their eggs there, raise their young, and then they move on, right? But the overall point is clear. If the scribe wanted to become a committed disciple, he would need to be willing to be constantly on the move. And you need to put yourself in those shoes in this time and think about whether you'd be willing to do that. Constantly on the move? I mean, what other responsibilities do you have? And are you willing to set all of those aside? That would be the question the scribe was having to face. Set all your other responsibilities aside and follow him wherever he may be going. And you don't know where you're going tomorrow. He just said a few verses before, all right, guys, we're packing up our gear and we're going over there. And they did what? They packed up their gear and they were going to go over there. Now, these guys, they had fishing businesses. They had a big thriving fishing business. But that was all put on the back burner right now. Now, is there anything else in verse 20? Does anyone see anything important as far as Jesus' response in verse 20?
Son of man.
Son of man. All right. Jesus, very good. If you did notice that, you're probably among the less than 5% that actually did when they were standing there. Okay. Most of the people probably did not catch this. I mean, they may have thought, you know, it's kind of strange that he would refer to himself that way, but they probably did not understand exactly what he was claiming, unless they were really solid Bible students. In fact, one of the reasons it's possible that he mentioned it here is because he's talking to somebody who should have been a supreme Bible student, a scribe. He should have known exactly what this title meant. And maybe he did. We don't know. Now, this is the first use of the title, the Son of Man, in the Gospel of Matthew. And a full third of all the uses in the New Testament are in this Gospel. There have literally been volumes written on the title, Son of Man, and rightfully so. Okay, it's used 81 times in the New Testament, 80 of which are in the Gospels, one of which is in Acts, Stephen's martyrdom. And of the 80 that are used in the gospel, 78 of those, Jesus himself uses it, referring to himself. And only two other usages are found, and they're both people saying that he claimed to be the Son of Man. Not one of his apostles, or nowhere in the epistles, does anyone refer to him as the Son of Man. Except for Stephen's one reference, when he was dying, and he looked up, and he saw standing at the right hand of the Father, the Son of Man, he says. Right? So, this is a very significant title. The title has been given so much attention that I found three main views as to its significance. Okay? Charles Clough holds that it is a title signifying his deity. Dwight Pentecost, Don Carson, and Ed Glasscock hold that it signifies his humanity. Reynolds Showers, Stanley Toussaint, and Louis Barbieri held that it signifies his messiahship, which includes both his deity and his humanity. Now, part of the trouble with this title is that it's used actually four ways in the Old Testament. Four different groups are given the title Son of Man. The first way, let's look at this. The first way, and this is probably why just people didn't know exactly what happened. Oh. Pardon me for a moment. Let's see here. It didn't come back up? Okay. All right. Well, should be easy enough to fix now. Hello? How long did that go away?
Just a few seconds.
Okay. Is it 3276?
Yes.
Okay. Let's try again, right? There?
Yeah?
Okay. Here are the four ways Son of Man is used in the Old Testament. Okay? First way is it's used of mankind in general. In Psalm 8:4, the psalmist says, "What is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" Son of man. So by Hebrew parallelism, those two expressions in that verse, the Son of Man refers generally to man, that is, mankind. The second way it is used is of Israel. In Psalm 80, verses 17 and 18, speaking of Israel, the psalmist says, "Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand." You think, well, it could be an individual, but it's not because of verse 18. "Upon the son of man, whom you made strong for yourself. Then we," see, that is we Israel, "shall not turn back from you." So by Hebrew parallelism again, Israel's looked upon as a man, that is, the son of man. The third way it's used is of Ezekiel, personally, multiple times. For example, in Ezekiel chapter 6, verse 1, we read, "And the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, set your face toward the mountains of Israel and prophesy against them." This occurs multiple times in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 2, verse 1, 3, 1, 4, 1, 5, 1, 6, 1, and many others. Okay. And then the fourth way that Son of Man is used is of the Messiah. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, where Daniel is giving a summary of his visions and says, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." Now, my point in citing all four uses of Son of Man in the Old Testament is that when Jesus uttered this title of himself, it probably was not caught by more than 95% of the people. Okay? Toussaint says, "It may be inferred that Jesus used the term to make a veiled revelation of himself." And more poignantly, Clough points out, "The reason Jesus is using the Son of Man is to reveal his true character to those who know their Bible. This is kind of a sneaky way he has of communicating to those in the know. It is his signal." Okay? So, in order to understand the significance of what Jesus was claiming in verse 20, one would have to have a thorough knowledge of the uses of the Son of Man in the Old Testament and the ability to distinguish which usage Jesus was applying to himself. And for most people, it probably went right over their head. Okay? But this is the most common way he refers to himself throughout his ministry. Almost always he refers to himself as the Son of Man. Well, what then is he claiming by this title? Well, almost all scholars of any notoriety agree that ultimately the usage he is applying to himself is the fourth one here that comes from Daniel 7:13. So let's turn to Daniel 7:13. What's Daniel 7? No. What's Daniel 7? It would relate ultimately to that in a way, but David's not mentioned anywhere, but except through perhaps the title. It's the four beasts, right? The four beasts, okay? Now, what are the four beasts symbolize? You know, there's a lion like one that has wings, and then there's a leopard, you know, it's got four wings, and then there's a bear like one, and then there's this one that is just like horrifying, terrible. Okay, what do the four beasts signify? Okay, four Gentile kingdoms, right? What other chapter in Daniel parallels and teaches the same four Gentile kingdoms? What? The statue. The four metal statue. Daniel chapter 2, right? So Daniel 2 and Daniel 7 parallel one another. Okay? But they're different. One's a statue with four metals. The other is a four beasts. Now, what's the significance of this difference? What's Daniel 2 looking at? As far as the outlook on the Gentile kingdoms, what's the outlook on them? Daniel 2 is giving us a look at the four Gentile kingdoms as man views them. And as man views them, the four Gentile kingdoms are beautiful, they are magnificent, they are wonderful creations of man. Now, Daniel 7 is looking at the same four Gentile kingdoms, But it exactly. They're looking at them from God's point of view as horrible, terrifying kingdoms. So, in Daniel 2, what man thinks that he has generated as far as politics, economics, philosophy, law, and military, the major contributions of Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, are impressive. But God's not impressed. He considers what each of these kingdoms have generated as subhuman. That's Daniel 7. They're not even fit for man to live in. And that's why Daniel 7 portrays the four kingdoms as wild, terrifying beasts. The kingdoms ravage and oppress man. Now, there's so much more, of course, to this horrible picture that we won't go into. But what does Daniel see in chapter 7, verse 13, after the four subhuman Gentile kingdoms have run their course, and he sees, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. Right? And who is the one like a son of man coming up to? Okay, to the Ancient of Days. So do you see a distinction in person? I mean, you don't come up to yourself, right? One is coming up to another. And what does the one like a son of man receive from the Ancient of Days? A kingdom. All right. Then when we come to Matthew 8, who is Jesus claiming to be when he uses this title, Son of Man, for himself? Okay, the king. The king of the coming kingdom. His kingdom, the end of verse 14 says here, is one which will not be destroyed. So his kingdom is an eternal kingdom. Is that fairly safe to conclude? Now, the issue then is, what is the significance of this title? Everybody agrees it's coming from Daniel 7, but what is the significance? I said some say it's deity, some say humanity, others say deity and humanity and the Messiah. Okay. What is it? Note in verse 13 the expression is a son of man. Okay? A son of man. Now this definitely connects him to man, right? He is the offspring of man. Okay? So it is pointing out his humanity. But is he said to be a son of man merely, or is he said to be one like a son of man? One like a son of man. This implies that he's more than just a man. Also, now look, note right at the beginning of verse 13, he came with the what? He came with the clouds of heaven. He came up to the Father, the Ancient of Days, with the clouds of heaven. Now, commonly in the Old Testament, the clouds are viewed as a chariot of God. And I'll mention Isaiah 19:1, Psalm 104:3, but Isaiah 19:1 is real clear that the clouds are viewed as God's chariot. If the son, one like a son of man comes with the clouds of heaven, he's coming with the chariot of God. He's not just man, but he's also God. Showers concluded with this. He said, yeah, again, that's okay. He says, Daniel was seeing a person who was deity incarnated in human form. Okay? Daniel was seeing a person who was deity incarnated in human form. I'll try to fix this. Did it connect? No? Yeah, it did. Oh, that was even faster. Okay. That first quote there is the one I just read. This person that Daniel saw in vision, okay, looked like a man, but he's something more than man. He received a kingdom. So the title Son of Man is used in Daniel 7 to starkly set off this ruler and his kingdom from the four beastly Gentile kingdoms that have come before. Do you see that? All the others were animal-like, beast-like, oppressive, horrible. But this one is human, you see? Fit for us to live in. Now, what then was Jesus claiming when he used the title Son of Man Toussaint says, there's no doubt that the term had messianic connotations in the time of Jesus. As the Son of Man, Jesus sustains a physical relationship to David and Abraham. He's pointing out the human connection. Son of Man, he goes back to David, he goes back to Abraham, and he also goes back all the way to Adam, right? Yet he's more also, of course, than a mere human, because he was like a Son of Man. He came riding on the clouds of heaven. He's God. And therefore, Toussaint says, the term refers to the union of God and man and the one who was to be the King of Israel. So it can be concluded then that while probably most of the people in the audience on the shores of the Sea of Galilee missed it, Jesus was claiming by this title to be able to establish the kingdom, that he was the king and he was able to bring in the kingdom if they would receive him. Did the scribe get it? I don't know. Okay, all we know is that in reality the king was challenging him to count the cost of following him. Committed discipleship is a difficult road, not a decision to be taken lightly. So we go back to Matthew chapter 8. And now in verse 21 we find another disciple. It says, another of the disciples said to him, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. Now, Luke does give this account. He indicates that this statement came actually as a response of Jesus approaching this individual and saying, follow me. That's Luke 9:59. But Matthew's focus was more here on the disciples' response relative to the high cost of committed discipleship. The fact he is said to be another disciple shows, as we said before, that he was already a convinced disciple. He was already a believer. But this was a challenge for him to take it to another level, to go become a committed disciple. The disciples' response is not a mere excuse, you know, bury my father. The oldest son was expected to take care of his father's burial. It was a responsibility under the commandment to honor one's father. So Jesus' response in verse 22 has therefore been classified as one of the hard sayings of Jesus. Okay, at first glance, it seems rather harsh. But Jesus said to him, follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead. I mean, can you imagine? Yeah, how insensitive. The guy's dad just died. I mean, that's the way we're reading the text, right? The guy's dad just died, and now you don't even carry out your responsibility to honor your father? Yeah. So the meaning of this statement, let the dead bury their own dead, has been historically difficult, to say the least. Now, there are three views that I've discovered. Most commentaries, I've only seen two views. The first, but I found another one. The first view is that Jesus means, let the dead who are spiritually dead bury the dead physically. Constable says it this way. Apparently he meant, let the spiritually dead, that is, those who don't have any interest in following Jesus, bury the physically dead. Now this is considered the majority view among commentators. And while it seems feasible, it does have some weaknesses. Okay? First, it requires the word dead in this sentence to have two different meanings. The first use meaning spiritual deadness, and the second use meaning physical deadness. Even though, of course, it's the same Greek word. That's not impossible, but that's difficult to maintain. Did I do it again? Okay. The second problem is it leaves the responsibility that was expected of this son to others. And this would probably make the others think that this son was really irresponsible. And that would be a bad witness. So, again, that's not impossible, but, I mean, Jesus wasn't always concerned about how other people perceived him, but it does still seem strange. And third, and most problematic, it does not fit with Jewish burial customs. When a person died among the Jews, their body was immediately taken and buried in the family burial cave, which was hewn out of solid rock, bedrock. And so if the son's father had just died, he would never have been present. He would be attending to these duties. Unless his dad, I guess, died right there, you know, very unlikely. So, people have tried to resolve this objection by claiming that, well, the father had not yet died, and the son is requesting that he remain in close quarters with his father until he dies, and then he would come and follow Jesus after that. But this just doesn't have any textual support. There's nothing there about that. The fact is, this third objection places serious doubt in the majority interpretation that Jesus is just saying that let those who are spiritually dead, that is, those who have no interest in following me, let them bury the physically dead. It just takes too many liberties with the text as well as the customs of the day. So the second view is that Jesus is speaking with hyperbole of the disciples' priorities. You know, he's saying you need to have the right priorities. Glasscock says, the best understanding is that the statement was hyperbolic, as were many of his statements, intended to draw attention to a point. The point was the priority of Jesus and his work. Now, this view is better than the first, but it still suffers from the third objection made against the prior view, that is, the customary problem. If the son's father had just died, he would not have been present with Jesus. He would have been attending to his customary duties. He never would have been in the crowd. So while it's possible, it's just highly unlikely. So a third view, to state briefly, is that it is a reference to the second burial in Jewish burial customs. A second burial. Now, you say, well, I don't know what that is. But that's because of the Jewish burial custom, right? I didn't know what it was either. This view requires explanation. Okay, when a person died, of course, the body was immediately placed in the burial cave of the family, which was hewn out of the bedrock. There it was left to decompose. This process could take up to a year. The bones, after that decomposition, were then gathered and placed into a bone box called an ossuary, which you've probably seen those. This was the second burial, the placing of the bones in the ossuary. This is what Gordon Franz thinks is the best explanation of both the disciples' request to go and bury his father, as well as Jesus' response, let the dead bury their own dead. He says, when the disciples requested time to bury their fathers, they were actually asking for time to finish the ritual of secondary burial. Their fathers had died, been placed in the family burial cave. They then requested anywhere from a few weeks up to 11 months to finish the ritual. Jesus' sharp answer also fits well with secondary burial. When Jesus stated, let the dead bury their own dead, he was referring to the two kinds of dead in the tombs, the bones of the deceased, which had already been neatly placed in the ossuaries, and the fathers who had not yet been reburied, by which he means placed in the ossuaries themselves. So why would Jesus seemingly respond so harshly to this desire to complete the second burial by the Son? Well, not only would a few weeks up to 11 months be a long time to put off becoming a committed disciple, which is true enough in itself, but also we learn something from first century rabbinic Judaism about some of their false theology that was involved with the decaying of the body. Franz points out, according to rabbinic sources, the decomposition of the flesh atoned for the sins of the dead person. So for anywhere, you know, for 11 to 12 months, the decomposition was actually atoning for their sins. This is a part of rabbinic Judaism, their theology. And he says, and the final stage of this process, that is the atonement for sins, was gathering the bones and placing them in an ossuary. So the question then becomes, would Jesus want his committed disciples involved in this kind of heresy? He alone, you see, is the Lamb of God who atones for the sin of the world, not one's decomposing flesh. So to be a committed disciple, Jesus would be saying that you have to separate yourself from false theology. You cannot be my disciple if you're going to be involved in false theology. That will not work. So his harshness may be taken here at face value as a stinging rebuke of someone who wants to be his disciple and at the same time hold on to false theology. Jesus would be saying, no way. If you're so involved in this corrupt practice that you can't let go of it, you cannot be a committed disciple of mine. He needed to seriously realign his priority system. So in conclusion then, we have this whole section on discipleship. In verse 18, Jesus saw a crowd around him. He said, let's get out of here. I got to get some rest. He gave orders to depart to the other side, perhaps the other side of the mouth of the Jordan, to Bethsaida Julius, or to the other side of the lake itself, to the Gentile city of Gadara. As they prepared to leave, in verse 19, a scribe came to him and said, Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. This scribe was already a convinced disciple, but he wanted to become a committed disciple. Jesus' response in verse 20 is surprising. Rather than encouraging him to be a committed follower, he lays down the cost, the high cost of discipleship. Foxes have dens and birds of the air have roosting branches, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So if the scribe was willing to follow him wherever he would go, he would have to consider the reality of the Messiah's ministry. He would be constantly on the move. Large crowds would be around, putting heavy demands on him. Was the scribe willing to give up his wife and his family life if he had one, or whatever other responsibilities that may have taken a high priority in his life? These were the costs Jesus is laying down of becoming a committed disciple. Within that response, Jesus laid out his title, the Son of Man. His use of this title was probably not understood by the vast majority of the audience, but he used it of himself 78 times in the Gospels. The title goes back to Daniel 7, 13, and 14, where one like a Son of Man comes up to the Ancient of Days, the Father, and receives an eternal kingdom. So by using the title of himself, he was claiming to be the king of that kingdom. What were they willing to drop in order to follow the king? In verse 21, another disciple said to him, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. But in verse 22, Jesus said to him, follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead. So in light of Jewish burial practices, both statements seem best understood under secondary burial. The father had already died. His body had been placed in the family burial cave. The disciple was now requesting anywhere between a few weeks up to 11 months to complete the burial custom by placing the bones in an ossuary. Since the meaning of this final act given by rabbinic Judaism in the first century was to complete the atoning of the sins, Jesus rebuked this man for not putting off this false doctrine and becoming his disciple at that time. Jesus would argue that he had already honored his father by giving him the first burial, and it was not necessary to do any more. Such are the demands of the king for all who want to be his disciples. As far as our application, what we can take away from this, we realize that being a disciple today does not require us to follow Jesus everywhere, since he's not here for us to follow him around. But it does require us to follow his teaching and practice wherever it may go, since it is the eternal word of God. Before deciding to do this as a believer, one should always carefully weigh the cost. He demands, of course, total commitment. We have to put off our ideas of what we believe and accept his teachings. We have to hold his demands on us higher than the demands that other people may have upon us. Wife, kids, friends, family members, and so forth. So if you have other ideas, beliefs, that conflict with his, or you have desire to meet the demands of others before meeting his demands, then you're not qualified to be a committed disciple. Understand, though, that if you are qualified, you're willing to follow his teaching wherever it goes, you're willing to go with his demands over everybody else's in your life, then understand this. While it will cost you dearly, in the end, it will result in a privileged position in the kingdom to come and forevermore. That is what discipleship is all about. Okay. Unless there's any questions, well, we're out of time already, really. So I'll just give a prayer and then we can talk after. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this pericope. We thank you for the interesting responses of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for all the background and information that we had to dig up to find what's here underneath and discover the true intent. We pray that we have. We ask, Lord, that we would take seriously the demands that discipleship the Lord placed on those who were following him. And also now in the church age, where in his absence we can still be his disciples by following his teaching wherever it may lead. So help us to carefully consider these costs and the things that you have stored up for in the future if we actually take upon us this most important task of being a committed disciple, following your teaching wherever it may go. And we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.